Mark chapter 7. We're looking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, studying a little bit about the life of Christ and as it relates to our study of history and geography. We're trying to locate these places on the map and determine where certain events took place. Now, of course, the thing that makes the place important is what happened at the place. So that's what we want to talk about in our study as we pursue it this morning. In our study, Mark chapter 7, let's read beginning in verse 24. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. It says, "And from thence he arose and went away into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered into a house and would have no man know it, and he could not be hid. But straightway a woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, having heard of him, came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by race, and she besought him that he would cast forth the demon out of her daughter. And he said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. But she answered and saith unto him, Yea, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way, the demon is gone out of thy daughter. And she went away and unto her house, and found the child laid upon the bed, and the demon gone out." Now, as we continue in this text, we'll talk about that some more, but I want us to get the setting before us. Here's a woman that has great faith in Jesus. She is identified as a Syrophoenician. Now, in our study previously, we talked about how that the area of Phoenicia has in it, of course, Tyre and Sidon, these two cities. We've talked about how that the Canaanites, in fact, in the parallel accounts of this event, you'll notice that this woman is described as a Canaanite. Now, this map is characteristic of the land of Israel during the days of King Saul. Now, one of the things that we have learned in previous studies is that a map that is characteristic of a particular time period does not necessarily mean that the borders are going to be the same as we go down that time period, 100, 200, 300, 400 years, and so forth, because the borders change. Now, what makes them change? Randy?
Politics.
Politics, yes. Folks war against another country, and they move in, and they take over, and so who owns the land changes from time to time. Now, this, of course, was during the days of King Saul. But as we come down into New Testament times, the Canaanites have pretty much merged with the Phoenicians, and during the days of Rome, all of this was known as a Syrian province. Now, we've talked about how that during the progress of time and the reigns of various kingdoms, that it seems that the objective is to control all the land around the Mediterranean Sea, because if you did that, you controlled the commerce, and that would make your country rich, politics. And whoever controlled this particular area was of special importance because there were three main trade routes that ran through this area. And, of course, if you go this way, you've got the ocean, so you're going to have to do trade by way of the sea. And if you go over here very far, you've got the Arabian Desert. So we're not talking about places that are conducive very easily to engage in trade. But to go around the Mediterranean Sea, you've got to come through the land of Palestine. And again, we noted here it is during the days of King Saul. But in this text of Mark chapter 7, verse 24 through actually verse 30, at least at this point, we see that this woman is identified as a Syrophoenician. She's a Greek woman. Now, interestingly enough, when Jesus makes the comment in verse 27, "Let the children first be filled." For it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Now that might sound like just a real pointed, horrible statement. But in the setting, in the context, who are the children? The Jews. That's right. So it's not fitting to take that which was to be for the Jews and give it to those who were not Jews, those who are Greeks. Now this woman makes the interesting observation that even the dogs get to partake of the crumbs that were given to the children. Now, if you'll look at the other accounts of this, you'll note that Jesus makes reference to this point and commends her faith. She's come to Jesus in order that her daughter might be healed. A Greek woman coming to a Jewish man in order that her daughter might be healed. And Jesus, commending her faith, tells her to go away, your daughter is well. And indeed, she was. Now, in our discussion of verse 31, it says, and again he went out from the borders of Tyre and came through Sidon unto the sea of Galilee through the midst of the borders of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment of speech, and they beseech him to lay his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude privately, and put his finger into his ears, and spat, and touched his tongue, and looked upon the heaven. He sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And his ears were opened, and the bond of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it, and they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all these well. He maketh, or hath done all these well. That didn't sound right. He maketh even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Now, what provides the evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be? What was the purpose of the miracles? Show who he is. How do we know that was the purpose of the miracles? And you know I'm going to ask you the passage. John 20. Thank you, John. 20, 30, and 31. What does it say? Many other signs. Therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples. You guys are making this hard. I'm doing a fine job. The presence of the disciples. But these were written, all right. That's much better. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have faith. That's right. Now what we see in verse 37 is that the thing that made them astonished was the evidence that he had supplied. Those who are possessed of a demon, they're healed. Those who can't hear, now they hear. Those who can't speak, now they speak. And so in these verses, we find that these things take place in the area of Tyre and Sidon, the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And we're also going to talk about this area, and what does our text call that? Decapolis, that's right. And so many miracles, we discussed that last time briefly, many miracles were also wrought in the area of Decapolis. And so the miracles proved who Jesus is. Now, Jesus made a comment regarding the cities of Tyre and Sidon, regarding the miracles wrought in other places. If these had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then what would have happened? They would have repented. Now that brings up a big flag about what was to happen in Old Testament studies with Tyre and Sidon. I have on the board, pardon me, Ezekiel chapter 26 through actually Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 26. Now, I'm not so sure that I want to take all the time necessary to discuss the entirety of that text in our lesson this morning. Rather lengthy study. But what we wanted to note is that the city of Tyre, what according to Ezekiel was to happen to it? It would be destroyed and it would never rise again. In the interim, the city of Tyre would be destroyed and cast into the sea. And the fishermen would dry their nets on the city of Tyre. Now this was fulfilled actually in a twofold or one-two punch. We know that the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, came down and he conquered the city of Tyre that was located on the mainland. And the city then lay in ruins. Later we talked about how that the king of the Alexandrian or Greek kingdom, Alexander the Great, was passing through this way and desired to go over to the island city of Tyre and worship his idol god in their idol's temple. And of course they didn't want that to happen. And then said something to the effect that we can't be destroyed. And sometimes that just arouses the courage of somebody, I'm going to show you kind of attitude. And so what did Alexander begin to do? Take the ruins of the ancient city of Tyre, where the Babylonians had destroyed it, and began dumping it into the sea, building a causeway out to that island. Well, the inhabitants of the island thought that it would never get close to their island because they were too far out and the waters were too swift in between, so it couldn't be done. But the closer that Alexander's army came to building the causeway out to the island of city of Tyre, we find that those inhabitants then began to think, we're going to have to defend our island. So in their effort to defend their island, they began to burn the towers that Alexander had his commanders to set up and to oppose the onslaught of the Greeks. And that just infuriated Alexander. Alexander then said, what I want you to do is to build the causeway wider and build the towers bigger. Now, when we talk about the towers in ancient battlefields, what were they?
Siege towers.
All right, besiegement towers. When we think of, or when I think of towers, as most of you know, I like Western movies, and you see the old forts, and you'll notice around the forts a tower. What was the purpose of the towers around the forts? Alright, so you could see who's coming and you could have some kind of first defense plans and that sort of thing. And so these towers that were built on this causeway served that purpose, but they also served the purpose of keeping those who were on the island of Tyre from coming this way. Now one of the things that Alexander had done in his onslaught to expand his Greek empire is he had conquered a number of nations that had navies. And so he took the ships of the navies that he had conquered and he surrounded the island of Tyre with those ships. Now, if you're an island city, you might think, well, we have ships to fortify our city. But where are you going to go with them? Are you going to sail out into the deep out there in the Mediterranean Sea where you know that Alexander has surrounded your city with navy that can conquer you? No, can't go that way. Well, are you going to go inland? No, can't go that way because Alexander's there too. Where are you going to go? There is no place to go. And so consequently, Alexander went out to the island city of Tyre, building the causeway out of the ancient city of Tyre, and destroyed the island city of Tyre, and it has never been rebuilt, just as Ezekiel said. Now, I would just encourage you, as all I know how to do, to go back and read Ezekiel chapter 26 and read it forward. It's not hard reading. It's not something that you have to have explained to you. It's just simply reading what the prophet had to say about the destruction of Tyre. And it came to pass just exactly like the prophet said. Now, the thing that's interesting about that is, I'm giving you a little background here about the area, but the thing that's so interesting about that, when did Ezekiel write about Tyre? Around 600 or so. He was contemporary with Daniel. And who was reigning at that time? Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, that's right. Babylon had not gone and conquered everything at that particular time. But later we see that Nebuchadnezzar conquers the city of Tyre. There, punch number one. Now, how far down the pipe was it till we come along to the Greek Empire? We've got a whole empire that exists in between Alexander and Nebuchadnezzar. What was that empire? The Medo-Persian Empire. Now, when you talk about the establishing of an empire, here's one that conquered the Babylonian Empire. It exists for so many years. Now, it falls to the hand of Alexander. We're talking about a number of years down in the future. How did the prophet know the details of the city of Tyre? God told him. Now, friend, if you can find any other way to explain that to me, either historically or biblically, then I'd be interested in sitting down and talking with you. When we talk about believing what the Bible says, prophecy becomes one of the most tangible and one of the most important pieces of evidence that there is. I don't know how you can explain the details written so far ahead. We're not talking about an educated guess, because the Alexandrian kingdom didn't even exist at the time. But yet we know that Ezekiel knew in vivid detail exactly what was going to happen. Now here, if you want this chart, you're welcome to it. Just email me or call me or something and I'll send it to you. It's an abbreviation of the chapters I ask you to read with very specific details about the destruction of the city of Tyre. Now I put that on the board, and I put this on the board Wednesday night, because this is an aerial black and white photograph that was taken in the 1960s somewhere. I don't have the details on who took this. I should have put that on the chart. But here's the island city of Tyre in the 1960s. Here is the ancient city of Tyre in the 1960s. It used to be over here. But Alexander dumped it into the sea and built that causeway, and it's still there. And you might note that Ezekiel said that the fishermen would dry their nets on the city of Tyre. And still today, the fishermen dry their nets on this causeway that Alexander built from the ancient city of Tyre out to that island city to conquer it. Now we say, well, look at all the years that have passed. Yes, look at all the years. Look at all the silt that has gathered into this area between the mainland and the island where once there were swift waters. Now that's impressive to me. That helps me to know that the Bible is true. Ezekiel could not know these things any other way. Now, looking back at the point we are discussing, Jesus withdrew into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And this woman of Canaan came to him to heal her daughter. There's Matthew's account of that. And here we have Mark's account where we read in Mark chapter 7, to heal her daughter. And, of course, Jesus uses the expression in Matthew's account, once again, to identify the children of Israel. And this woman is expressed in Matthew chapter 15. In that account, Jesus commends her great faith. Now, what I want us to see here is he's not talking to a Jew, but he's talking to a Greek that knows what he can do. And she comes to him to heal her daughter. Now, as we pursue on just a little bit, we know that this portion of the country was a country that had originated Canaanite ancestry in the province, ancient province of Phoenicia, now at this time, during New Testament times, incorporated into the kingdom of Rome. Simply a province now known, or then known as Syria. Later, the Romans included Phoenicia as part, and that's what we just said. Perea is what I want to talk with you about. The life of Christ, Perea. Now, you'll read about that in your lesson book, but you won't find the word Perea in the Bible. Perea is on page 174 of our lesson book. It's in the first full paragraph there. It says you already have a section of your map labeled Perea. This is it. This name does not appear in the Bible. It comes from a Greek word meaning beyond. Thus, Perea was the land beyond the Jordan. It included a narrow strip of land that once belonged to the tribes of Reuben and Gad. It was usually called Gilead in the Old Testament. We have already noted John did his baptizing there. People came from there to hear John. Jesus spent time preaching in the area, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and he withdrew into Perea in the last weeks before his crucifixion. Politically, Perea was sometimes included with Galilee and at other times with Judea. Now you can see why. We kind of have a horseshoe here. Galilee is over here. And of course then we have Judea down to the south on the other side of the Dead Sea. But we've talked about this expression, the land beyond the Jordan. We know that John baptized in Bethany beyond Jordan. Now though it's not called Perea, we know where it is. Bethany beyond Jordan. We know that John's parents lived in Bethany beyond Jordan. So when we talk about Perea, let's get clear in our minds the area on the map that we're talking about. Yes, Randy?
That's where Jesus taught about marriage.
Yes, it is. The land beyond the Jordan. Very good. So this helps us, I think, extensively get rid of that. Once again, we see the things that we have read, that John did his baptizing there, John chapter 1 and verse 28. And, of course, Jesus withdrew from to this area weeks before his crucifixion. John chapter 10, verses 40 through verse 42. Now, here is our map of the land of Palestine in the days of Christ. Now, I like sometimes to study from kind of a zoomed-in map because it makes the places a little bit bigger and helps us to associate one relative to the other. Sometimes it's good to zoom out just a little bit and see how far apart some of these places are and actually how close together some are. Right over in this area is Bethany beyond Jordan, as we saw on the other map. Here's Judea and Samaria, and of course up here is Galilee, Decapolis, and Perea just here. This is the area where Jesus was just weeks before his crucifixion. Now, one of the things that we had noted, and we might want to flag the Gospel of John just here, because it is the Gospel of John that helps us to know the length of Jesus' earthly ministry. When you read in the Gospel of John, there's a significant event that is mentioned four times in the Gospel of John. What is that event that helps us to determine how long Jesus preached? Who said it? The Passover. Yes, the Passover. We read of the Passover. We read of the Passover. We read of the Passover. And then we read of the Passover. 3 years, and then, of course, just a little while before that first one, 6 months, Jesus preached. So about 3.5 years, Jesus preached. Now, we know that as Jesus was in Perea, the land beyond the Jordan, why would he then go to Jerusalem and be crucified? Why did he go over there? To observe the Passover. The last of the Passovers that he would observe before he was crucified. Now, when we see Jesus going into the city of Jerusalem, In Matthew chapter 21, we see him arriving into the city for the very last time. That describes the week of the Passover. As Jesus came into the city, how is it sometimes described? Triumphal entry. Yes, I want to pass beyond that just a little bit. Triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. The record tells us in Matthew chapter 21 that the people were putting palm branches and they were putting their clothes down before the donkey upon which Jesus was riding, and they were praising him as he came into the city of Jerusalem. We also note that not too long after that, Jesus was with the disciples and he was no longer recognized by the multitudes as any kind of a king. No longer recognized by the multitudes as the Messiah, but rather as an impostor. As you follow the course down through Matthew 21, when you get to Matthew 22, in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus has a very fiery exchange with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There, they're trying to entrap him by asking him questions they think he can't answer. But then in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus refers to them repeatedly, very pointedly, as scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over again. You'll notice that term. Well, that's not going to make close friends, is it? And the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, they became incensed at him. And then when you come to the end of Matthew chapter 23, you'll note that Jesus tells them that judgment is going to come upon this generation. And as he begins in Matthew chapter 24, he's no longer in the city of Jerusalem, but just across the valley, over in on the Mount of Olives. And he points to the city, or shows the disciples, the city of Jerusalem, and tells them that this city, the time is going to come when one stone will not be left upon another. Now, if you were one of the disciples, Jews, for the most part, well, all Jews from Galilee except Judas, who was from Judea, it is believed. But when you consider the disciples, and you're hearing Jesus say that this city that was conquered by David long, long before, who is referred to as one of your patriarchs, one of your fathers, that this magnificent city where the temple is going to be so destroyed that one stone would not even be left upon another. What would be your next question? When's this going to happen? Now, if this was your world, what would you likely associate that with? The end of the world. Now, Matthew 24, that's the substance of their question. When are these things going to happen? What's going to be the end of the world? Now, that was their concern. But we know that Jesus in Matthew 24 discusses that with them. And then in Matthew chapter 25, he discusses with them the end of the world. The judgment scene. In Matthew 26, what happens to Jesus? He is arrested. In Matthew 27, what happens to Jesus? He's crucified. In Matthew 28, what happens to Jesus? He's raised from the dead. Now, that's why we want to see the significance of the places. He was in Perea just weeks before he was crucified. He came to Jerusalem to observe this last Passover and to be crucified. Now, this particular map demonstrates for us an area at this time that is not mentioned in the Bible. The Nabataeans, which is basically over east of Perea, over the area of the Arabian Desert. And I have an arrow drawn on here to show you actually that this area goes down in south of Idumea, down toward Egypt. But about the time the Old Testament closes, these people have moved into this land. Now, I want to ask you a question that you already know the answer to. We've talked about how that when Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians, and then when they return under the decree of Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, they find that there are people living in the land where they were. What generally happens to a land when people, either because of captivity or by their own will, have just abandoned it? Somebody else is going to come in and take it. Yes. And so that's what the Nabataeans did. When we look at the area of Moab and Edom, Idumea is the area of Edom. Moab is over here. The Nabataeans moved into this toward the close of the Old Testament times. So now here are a people that have a place in history, not necessarily biblical history, but have a place in history in the land that we're talking about. Now they made a place called Petra. That word becomes significant to us. Their capital. Petra, I thought I had it on that map. There it is on that map. So that would place it along in here, I guess. I didn't identify.
Further south.
Further south. Okay, down in here of the Nabataeans. They made Petra their capital. Now, I put this map on, or this picture on here, because this is a picture of the ruins going into Petra. And you'll notice that this is just rock walls, that it has been carved, steps and rooms and so forth, into this rock. And the Nabataeans, in making this their capital, thought that this was a place that nobody could get to, nobody could conquer, because in order to get to it, you had to follow a footpath to it. Now, how do you get an army successfully down such a footpath? And so they thought they had a place that could not be overthrown. This particular map shows us where Petra is. Here's the Dead Sea. Of course, Richard, you're pointed out that Petra is considerably south of where I pointed. But down into this area, we see where it is located. This is a little better picture of something that the Nabataeans carved into this red rock wall that, as far as I know, is still there, but be that as it may. Here indicates some other dwellings and places that were carved into the rock. Now, if you lived in a place like this, you wouldn't think anybody could bother you either, would you? And so it is. However, this term Petra, I mentioned that that's significant to us because the rock, or the word Petra, simply means rock. Okay? Huge piece of stone. Rock tombs, later used as dwellings, as we see, were hewn from this reddish sandstone in Petra, southwest of the Jordan. Petra, the Greek word meaning rock, a mountain fortress south of the Dead Sea, was the hub of an Arabic kingdom during the Greek and Roman periods. The Edomites inhabited the region a lot earlier, but little is known of the site. Before 312 B.C., when the Nabataeans, an Arabian tribe, made it the capital of a prosperous kingdom, taking advantage of the rich caravan trade of the time. Now, this is from Bible photos on PC Study Bible. But it gives you an idea of the area that we're talking about and the significance of it. Now, the significance that I want to make of it before we talk about that chart is the use of the term Petra. You recall the text, and many of you have studied this thoroughly in times gone by, when Jesus asked the question. In Caesarea Philippi, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And how did some respond? All right. And then Jesus said, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, and what did he say? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said unto Peter, "Thou art what? Thou art Peter, thou art Petra. But upon this Petros I will build my church." Now the word Petra, what does it mean? Rock. The word Petros, I think I misspoke a while ago. The word Petros, what does it mean? A bigger rock? All right. A great ledge of rock.
Yeah.
A great ledge of rock. So we see contrasted in this. You're a rock, but upon this great ledge of rock, I will build my church. Now the significance of that is to help us to see that the Lord is not telling Peter that I'm going to build my church on you. What is the church built upon? Built upon Christ. But who is he? He's the Son of God. The church then is not built on Peter. The church is built on Christ. He is the Son of God. Later, the Apostle Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians, what is it, 3, verse 11. And what did he say? Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, that would just fly in the face of the idea of the church being built on Peter, wouldn't it? Church is not built on Peter. He's not the foundation of the Lord's church. The Lord is the foundation of the Lord's church. And we see the significance of this, kind of a play on words. Now, Jesus' last days before the crucifixion. I mentioned earlier Matthew chapter 21. I want you to go back to that with me, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Look there, beginning at verse 10. Verse 10. No, verse 9. And if you would, Randy, would you have your marker open to Mark chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Now, who did Matthew address in this gospel?
Jews.
Jews, yes. So we see that he quotes a great deal from the Old Testament. In verses 4 and 5, for example, now this is come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now you can go back to Isaiah and Zechariah and read where this was prophesied, somewhat 700 years before Jesus came. But Matthew is pointing out that this is just exactly what Jesus did. In verse 6, the disciples went and did even as Jesus appointed them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their garments, and sat thereon, or he sat thereon, and the most part of the multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them in the way, and the multitudes that went before him and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So many things to talk about in that. When Jesus came into the city, we see him not only fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and the point that Matthew is making is that he's the Christ because he fulfills this Old Testament prophecy. But the people welcome him, as we've noted, putting their garments before him and the branches from trees. And look at what they say. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Somebody look that word Hosanna up. What does that mean?
Save we pray.
Save we pray. Who do they believe Jesus to be? The prophet that's going to save them. But save them from whom?
The Romans.
Save them from the Romans. Now they've missed it completely. Not even a 42nd cousin to the things that the Old Testament prophets had to say. They've missed it completely. Now, you'll notice that they believe him to be the Son of David, the Savior that's going to save them from the Romans. Randy, if you have Mark 11 ready there, please, verses 9 and 10, we'll see that in Mark's account.
Mark 11, 9 and 10. Those who went in front of those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our Father David, the kingdom of our Father David. Hosanna in the highest.
All right, I wanted you to catch that part, not only about the Son of David, but the establishment of the kingdom. Now, we've talked extensively about some of these Old Testament prophecies that spoke concerning the coming of the Lord's kingdom. And we have noted in our studies that the Lord's kingdom was never prophesied to be, never intended to be some kind of a material, earthly kingdom. But even at this time, as Jesus, the Son of David, is coming into the city of Jerusalem for the last time, He's recognized as the Savior. He's going to establish His kingdom. What is the perception of the Jews in Jerusalem about these Old Testament prophecies that are to be fulfilled? They think they're going to be fulfilled in an earthly way. Yeah. That Jesus has come to deliver them from the thumb of the Romans and establish an earthly kingdom. That's what they believe. Now, Randy, while you have your Bible open there to Mark's account, if I can find the passage in chapter 15, read for me if you will please, beginning in verse 12 through 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 12 through 15.
Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified.
All right, explain that to me. Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem. We're talking about just a matter of a day or two. They have praised Him as the Son of David. They have recognized Him as their Savior. They believe that He's now come to establish His kingdom. And now, just within a day or two, they're calling upon Pilate to crucify Him. Now, what is it that Pilate refers to Him as? King. Well, what was it that the Jews had recognized Him as? Their King. That's right. And now, He says, "What shall I do with your King?" And they said, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." How do you explain the change in attitude from such extremes?
They turned against Him when He was calling them hypocrites. And when He was condemning them, really showing them, taking off their masks and showing who they really were in 23.
Yeah.
When they turned against Him.
Yeah. In Matthew's account, I believe it is, they say, "We had no king but Caesar."
And the particular people He was accusing, looking in Mark 15, 11, the chief priest stirred up the crowd. So you've got them inciting, you know, you can get a mob to do just about anything.
Mob violence.
You know what to do.
Yeah, you've got mob violence, yeah.
The
yeah.
Leaders,
that's
the
right. The leadership.
It's the people outside were those that had come from Galilee and surrounding areas also that had seen the miracles. They were camped outside the city waiting to go in. They weren't really residents of Jerusalem.
Right, right. Hard to imagine, isn't it, though, how a crowd could swing to such extremes. Donna and then Randy.
They wanted an earthly kingdom.
That's right.
And He didn't preach that.
That's right. They saw Him as the Savior to help them escape the thumb that the Romans had on them. And that when He was arrested, it was evident that He was not going to be that kind of king. So they're through with Him. Randy and then David.
There's a key passage for understanding that in John 11, beginning in verse 47. It says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'"
That's right.
So they turned against him, regardless of the miracles he was performing.
That's right. And in John 11 and then John chapter 12, what is it that they have just seen? And then what is it they want to do? What have they just seen?
They just saw Lazarus raised
from the dead.
And they want to kill him.
Want to kill him, lest folks believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Now, to explain that is, you know, kind of beyond my ability to comprehend. So that's right. One of his last miracles, right, took place in the village of Bethany. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Bethany is not all that far from the city of Jerusalem. So word of this would obviously have spread to the city of Jerusalem. Just a footpath over the mountain from Jerusalem to the city of Bethany. Let's notice Bethany here and Bethany beyond Jordan, not the same thing. Bethany here is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and where Martha and Mary and a host of disciples abode, and the Mount of Olives. All of this, just right here together, within just a mile or two. Jesus' last days before the crucifixion was spent in this area of the Mount of Olives, directly east of Jerusalem, divided from the city by a deep ravine through which the brook Kidron. Now, we've talked about the brook Kidron in times gone by as we were discussing the topography of the land. It was about 250 feet higher than the Temple Mount in front of it. Had a good view of the city of Jerusalem, and this is where Jesus sat when he told them about the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Now, by the way, when he speaks concerning the fall of the city of Jerusalem, who would be its conqueror? Who would conquer the city of Jerusalem? As Jesus said, one stone would not be left upon another.
Rome.
That's right. Rome would conquer the city of Jerusalem. Now, I put this map or this picture on the board just so that we could kind of have a ballpark idea of the distance that we're talking about. Many of you had been to this area, and you recognize that as what?
The Dome of the Rock.
Who has control of that now?
Muslims
do. But when we come down here, what do we see? Pardon me? Part of Herod's wall, yes. Of course, the Jews are out here. But over here is the Mount of Olives. And from here, you can clearly see over there the temple and the city of Jerusalem and all its grandeur and all of its splendor. And Jesus is telling them from over here somewhere, well, you see what's ahead. It's not going to survive. One stone will not be left upon another. Richard.
Way off the subject, but interesting while you've got the picture up. The excavation down there to the very left of the picture for us is what was the original city of David.
Down in here?
Right
here?
Yeah, that stuff right there.
Okay.
Where before David actually came in and took Jerusalem.
Interesting. Very interesting. Okay, we'll start with that next time.